Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John again, as we continue our way through John chapter 14. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. So John 14, verses 1 to 11. We continue our way through the farewell discourse, which is Jesus' final meeting with his disciples before he goes to the cross, where he is preparing them for his departure. And we'll actually pick up our reading back in verse 36 of chapter 13 as we head through to verse 11 of chapter 14. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let's pray again for a moment. Father, I ask for your help by your Spirit, for that you would take these next few moments as we think about the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son in whom you dwell and who dwells in you eternally. Father, I pray that you would give strength. Help me to be clear and bold in what I'm saying, and help us all, Lord, to receive these words as the words of eternal life, the words of God in the flesh, for that is what they are. I ask for your help to do this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In March of last year, the European Union launched a new initiative called the EU Preparedness Union Strategy. This preparedness strategy is essentially a plan to encourage all 27 EU member states to be better prepared for a time of crisis, such as war, or large-scale cyber attack, or a natural disaster. One part of this plan, which you may have seen advertised, is what they call a household resilience kit, which is basically a survival pack containing the bare essentials needed to survive independently for around 72 hours for you and everybody else in your home. It includes lots of water, non-perishable food, torch, cash, ID documents, and so on. The whole idea is that if the worst should happen, like a natural disaster, or if war breaks out, you and your family are prepared, or at least you're able to survive for about 3 days, by which time, hopefully, help will be on the way. We like the idea of being prepared, don't we? Of having what we need when we need it, especially when things go wrong. But there are crises in life that you can't make a resilience kit for. There are problems that we face that cannot be fixed with money. Like the unexpected loss of a loved one. Or a devastating diagnosis. Or the sudden failure of a plan or dream that you have been working towards for years. And now you realize it's not going to happen. What do you do then? How do you prepare for a crisis like that? When it all seems to be falling apart, I think there is nowhere better in Scripture for us to turn than to these chapters, Christ's farewell discourse. Because here, he is preparing his disciples for the worst case scenario. And the worst case scenario is about to happen. It is just around the corner. Jesus knows that the hour of his death has arrived. And he also knows that even though he has told his disciples about this many times for many months now, they are still not ready. And so they need all the help that he can give them to endure what is about to happen next. Jesus loves his disciples. This is so clear. Think of it. He is the one who is about to be murdered, and yet here he is the one comforting his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I mean, if you knew you were going to be killed in less than 24 hours, how much of your mind would be on the people around you? His focus is on them. And indeed, they do have reason to be troubled in their hearts, deeply troubled. Jesus, their Lord, has just told them, I'm leaving you and you cannot follow me now. You can't come with me. Judas has just left the room to betray Jesus, although they don't really understand that yet. But that's got to have thrown them off. And Peter, who just made this grand declaration, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you, gets this chilling response from Jesus. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the morning comes. What a bleak situation. You know, as far as the disciples can see, everything is just falling apart. It's all coming apart at the seams, like a sandcastle collapsing into the sea. But Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be overcome with sorrow. Why? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And this is the main thrust of this passage. This is the main takeaway. Believe in me. Believe in God the Father. He says it twice here in verse 1 and twice again in verse 11. And when Jesus says, believe in me, he's not just saying, trust me. He is saying that. But he's saying specifically, believe what I'm telling you here and now. Listen to what I'm saying. Believe in me. Believe in what I am teaching you about who I am and what I will accomplish for you. This is what they need in order to be prepared. And the surprising thing about everything Jesus says in the farewell discourse is that it is actually better for them that he leaves. His departure, he makes clear to them, is a good thing because of what will happen as a result. He says this explicitly in chapter 16, verse 7, speaking of the coming of the Spirit. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And that surprising goodness of his departure permeates this entire discourse, even though they are heading into a distressing and painful situation. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. What is Jesus telling his disciples to believe? Well, this morning we're going to look at two things. And next week, there will be two more. In verses 12 to 14. First, he says in verse 1 to 4, he says, believe that I go and prepare a place for you. Believe that I go and prepare a place for you. In this moment, the disciples can't imagine, I'm sure they can't imagine a better place to be than to be with Jesus. This is where they have been for the past 3 years, listening to his teaching, witnessing his miracles, learning from his holy example, basking in his perfect love. Can you imagine what it's like to spend time with someone who is love incarnate? Would you ever want to leave? No. How could there be anywhere greater than this, Jesus, to be with you? But then Jesus tells them, little children, yet a little while I am with you, but then you will seek me. But where I am going, you cannot come. What terrible news. Jesus is leaving us. Lord, where are you going? Peter asks. He says, you can't come where I'm going. Later you can come. And this place that Jesus is talking about, I'm sorry, this is the place that Jesus is talking about here in verses 1 to 4. He describes this place in verse 2 as my Father's house. So Jesus is going back to the Father. So much throughout the Gospel of John, he has made clear, I have come from the Father, I have come from the Father. And now he is going to the Father's house, going back to the Father. And in my Father's house are many rooms. What's he talking about here? He's talking about heaven. You know, every couple of years, a book comes out where someone claims to have been to heaven. And thankfully for us, they remember the details. And they wrote it in a book. In 2010, a young boy called Alex Malarkey, that name should have given people away to what was going on, he wrote a book called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. He had a terrible car accident. He was in a coma for 2 months, or was it 2 weeks? He was in a coma for a long time. And when he woke up, he said, I've been to heaven, I've seen Jesus. And a foolish Christian publisher, I should say Christian publisher, published what he said. Until 5 years later, he admitted he made the whole thing up. He said, I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. Friends, the only reliable source of information about heaven is God's word. Amen? If you paint a picture of it, that picture will be bad. No eye has seen, nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? And yet God does give us some insights in his word. And that's important. And we should cling to what he says, like Jesus says here about heaven. He describes it as what? As my Father's house in which there are many rooms. Now, what does that tell us? It's God's house. That means God lives there. And there are many rooms, which means there's plenty space. There is no housing crisis in heaven. There is no lack of accommodation. There is room in the inn. There is a room for each of us. A room, he says, that I will prepare for you. Personally prepared by Jesus. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. What a comfort for his disciples. I'm going away. I will come back. I will take you to be with myself. This is not the end. Now, Jesus is speaking specifically here to his 11 disciples to prepare them for his departure. But what he is saying is true for all of us as his disciples. Because by his ascension into heaven and his resurrection from the dead, having returned to his Father's house, Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare the way for us. And when Christ comes again at the end of history, on Judgment Day, his second coming, we will meet him in the air, Scripture says, and we will be with him. I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. Not denying, of course, that all those who die in the meantime will be with the Lord. Like Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But here he is saying, in the end, when all is said and done and history is complete, this is where you will be, Christian. Christian, let me ask you this. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you think about it? How often do you think about this place that you are going, where you will be with Christ forever? You know, earlier James prayed in thanksgiving to God for the lovely country we live in. We live in a glorious country. Yes, it has problems. But we live in one of the greatest countries. We enjoy so many blessings and freedoms and comforts. But I wonder sometimes, do these blessings have, when they come into our hearts, do they sort of dull our hearts, our longing for heaven? Or do we allow them to dull our longing for heaven? According to Jesus here, knowing that he has prepared a place for us, his people, is really important. It's not Christian daydreaming. It's not escapism. It's what you need to survive the Christian life and to be prepared for when crisis hits. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:23, he said what? My desire is to depart. I'm happy to get out of here and be with Christ, for that is far better. You know, the Bible doesn't give us all the details about heaven that we might like. That's why those kind of books sell. We want more information. But the one thing that the Bible is very clear in this description of heaven is this. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Heaven is heaven because God is there. If God weren't there, it would not be heaven. It is the place where Jesus will take us to be with himself. It is the place where his Spirit is present in full glory. It is the final destination of all God's people. I love the story of the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was on his deathbed as an old man. His family had gathered around him to be with him as he passed. And he couldn't really speak that well, so he wrote a little note to them. And he said this: do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Earlier that day, the doctor was there and he was talking to the family and he's on the bed, and he said, you know, he looks weary and worn and sad. And Lloyd-Jones was able to muster enough strength to whisper a small reply. He said, not sad. Not sad. Christian, how often do you think about heaven? This world is not your home. You don't belong here. You belong in your Father's house, where Christ himself has prepared a place for you. And you need to know that now. Because knowing where you're going helps you to keep going, doesn't it? I mean, if you begin a journey with no destination, what are you doing but just running around in circles? Friends, the Christian life is not running around in circles. It is the narrow path that leads to life. This ends, Christian. This is as bad as things get for you, eternally speaking. And in the end, when this life is over, which is but a breath, you will be there forever. Don't lose sight of your final destination, of that place that Christ is preparing for you personally. You need it to be prepared and to keep going. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to hear this too, because we live in a world, and especially in a culture, where we're told everyone goes to heaven. You can get there basically any way you like. You know, the popular illustration is that heaven is the top of the mountain, and there's lots of ways to get up the mountain. All roads lead to Rome. All that matters, apparently, is that you are sincere. But listen to the words of Jesus himself, the one who has come from down from heaven. He says in verse 4, "You know the way to where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is clear that he is the only way to God. He is the only way to heaven. He does not say, "I am a way and a truth and a life," as if he were sort of offering himself as one option among many. No, he says, "I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the way to heaven." Jesus is the truth about God and about us, about sin and salvation. And he is the life. In John's first epistle, he says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." It is that simple. Jesus did not teach that all religions lead to heaven. In fact, he taught the opposite. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That is a claim of absolute exclusivity. He is exclusively for everyone who will believe. Friends, the only way to know God, the only way to heaven, the way that God wants you to come, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine if you were invited to a great banquet, a great party by a king or a president. A great honor, the highest place in the land, and you've been invited in, and you get the address, and you get to the gate, and instead of going through the gate, you think, "I'll go in the side and hop the fence," and you were thrown out and you're not allowed in. You might say it's a bizarre example, but it is no less bizarre than us thinking that we can contradict Jesus and say, "I can get in whatever way I want," as if we are entitled to heaven. Friend, Jesus has sent God from heaven to make a way. There is no other way. He sent him to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price for all the things we have done wrong, all the ways we have broken his law, so that by trusting in Jesus alone, we might be forgiven and be brought to God, united with him now, and then reunited with him fully in heaven later. There is no other Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What do we need to believe to be prepared Christians? First, Jesus says, "Believe that I go prepare a place for you." And secondly, this morning, in verses 7 to 11, he says, "Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." He says this twice in this section. First, in verse 10, in the form of a question, And then again in verse 11 as a command. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's his main point here. He wants his disciples, he wants us to know that he and the Father are one. We see this first in verse 7. He says to his disciples, if you had known me, that is, if you had known me fully or truly, he's not denying that they know him. He's saying, if you'd really known me, you would have known my Father also. Then he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, notice in everything that Jesus says here, he's very clear that he, Jesus, is distinct from the Father. He does not say, I am the Father. The Son and the Father are not the same, and yet they are one. So that when Philip asks him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the relationship, as he says twice, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So the relationship between God the Father and the Son is one of mutual indwelling. Now you're saying, Kevin, it's 11 o'clock in the morning. Mutual indwelling doesn't mean much to me. It simply means that that's a theological phrase for expressing this. They exist in one another. In this unique relationship, it's hard for us to get our heads around this. In fact, we'll never be able to completely understand this because we are dealing here with the Trinity, who God is in and of himself. You know, if you've ever been out on a boat out in the sea and you look down into the water, or if you drop something off the side of the ship, you watch it fall down into the sea and eventually it just disappears from sight. There's only so far down you can see. And that is, an illustration of our understanding of who God is. We can know God truly because he's revealed himself to us. But we can never know God fully or exhaustively. As we read earlier from Romans 11, who can know the mind of the Lord? Only God knows. We are dealing with God himself, the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian doctrine. If we get that wrong, that's like trying to build a house on a sandcastle. Everything else will fall. That is what Jesus is speaking of here. And later he will speak of the Spirit. Here the focus is on the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he said it is unlike any human relationship. Because no matter how close any two people on this earth become, they never exist in one another. If they were to use that language to describe their relationship, you would say there's something strange, there's something wrong. No, they're always, no matter how close any two people are, they are always distinct and separate. They always exist as two people. But when it comes to the Father, Jesus says, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, some might object and say, Jesus is just using figurative language here. He's not claiming to be one in essence with the Father or one in being with the Father. No, he's just saying he's one in purpose. We are united. We are one because we have the same purpose. We use that language sometimes when we want to talk about being united and doing something. Sometimes that's the argument made by those who want to deny that Jesus is God. But that argument falls down when we read what Jesus says. Look at verse 9. He doesn't say whoever has seen me has seen the Father's purpose. He says whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see the Father, Philip? You already have because you've seen me. To behold me, Jesus says, is to behold the Father. When I act, it is the Father who is working. He is the one who dwells in me, and I in him. And he says, if you don't believe me, verse 11, believe on account of the works that I do. These works that point towards the fact that I have come from the Father. Just like John said at the very beginning of his gospel, remember those opening words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now how can the Word, Jesus, be with God and be God at the same time? Unless God, in God, there are three persons and yet one God. Like Jesus himself said in his final sermon that we looked at the end of chapter 12, he says, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. Now, you might be wondering, why is Jesus telling his disciples all this now? Why give them all this mind-bending, theological, Trinitarian theology right when they're about to go into the pit of suffering? How is this supposed to prepare them for what they're about to go through? I mean, the heaven stuff, I get. If you're about to go through something bad, it is wonderful to be told, I will come back and take you to be with myself in my Father's house. That's not hard to understand, is it? Hope beyond the suffering. But why this insistence in making clear to them, I am in the Father and the Father is in me? How does that help them? How does that help me, you might wonder? Well, Jesus' words here are profound and they are hard for us to get our hands around, I think his point is actually very simple. He is saying to his disciples, he is saying to us, if you have me, you have God. If you have me, you have God. I am the one who truly and authentically reveals the Father to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not just a special teacher. I'm not just another prophet. I am the Son of God who perfectly reveals, makes known to you the Father. Isn't that what every religion in the world in some shape or form seeks to offer? Come to us and you'll find God. Come to us and you'll be enlightened. You'll get to that thing, the great eternal, where there is healing and life. But they are no true way to God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have me, you have God. Christian, if Jesus is yours by faith, hear what Jesus is saying here. You have the Father. He is your Father. And you need to know that. They needed to know that because when Jesus was taken from them and brutally murdered and hung on a cross in shame and everything looked like it was completely hopeless, they needed to know that God is their Father and that Jesus is his true Son. And when you go through the pit in this life, suffering that you cannot even express to others, you need to know God is your Father and Jesus is his true Son who has revealed him to you. If you have the Son, you have life. This is the truth the disciples need to hear and believe to sustain them. It is the truth that you and I need to hear and believe to sustain us as we head to our eternal home. Believe in God believe also in me, Jesus says, so that your hearts would not be troubled. Believe that I go and prepare a place for you. And believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom you have made yourself known, that he is the light of the world, who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Father, I pray that there would be none in this room now who would not know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that beyond simply understanding these words at a head level, that we would all in our hearts, in our souls, grasp what it means that you, our triune God, has worked in history to save us. That you, the Father, have sent the Son by your Spirit to redeem us. Help us, Lord, to feel the weight of that truth. Father, we need the weight of that truth to give us ballast in our ships as we go through the storms of this life. Father, I pray that none of us, Lord, would rob ourselves of the joy that you have given to us by giving us this preview of heaven, to know that it is where you are, Father, and it is where we are going, where Christ himself will take us to be on the last day. Father, we pray that the hope of heaven would spur us on to greater obedience and service here on earth, knowing, Lord, that in the end, we will be with you. O Lord, we say with the Apostle Paul that we desire to depart and to be with Christ, to be with you, for that is far better. We pray that you would sustain us by your Spirit till that day. And we ask in the name of your Son, in whom you dwell and who dwells in you eternally. Amen.